This morning we are going to take a step away from the Gospel of John and take a look at baptism. Would you go ahead and turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 3? While you're doing that, let me say that if this recording sounds a little different, it's because the original sermon wasn't recorded because of technical difficulties. Well, okay, I forgot to push the little button, so I'm sitting at my desk with a cup of really good coffee. Over the centuries, baptism has been one of the most emotionally charged issues that the church has ever faced. If we were to be led by human tradition or majority opinion, then the simplest thing to do would be just to hold vote and let the majority decide. But we are led by the Word of God. We believe the Bible is the inspired and inerrant, infallible Word of God. In all matters of Christian faith and life, the authority of the Word is supreme. We don't avoid difficult subjects. We come to the Scripture to be taught on difficult subjects, and then to submit to what God says. So this morning we will look to the Word of God to tell us what we need to know about baptism. When the Lord Jesus had finished his earthly ministry as the suffering Savior, he left his disciples some very clear, simple directions about what they were to do until his return. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth. Matthew 28:18-20. Discipleship is a two-step process. We baptize and we teach. Baptism is obviously important. Unfortunately, baptism has become complicated over the centuries. Fortunately, the Scriptures speak very clearly about baptism. In fact, various forms of the Greek word bapto are used 105 times in the New Testament. There isn't enough time for us to be able to examine each and every use of that, but if you would like a list of all of those uses categorized, then I would be happy to send them to you. Send me an email at gplawhorn@gmail.com. So today we're going to zero in on the significance of Christian baptism and look to see how it was performed in Scripture and the nature of baptism that we see. The significance of baptism really needs to come first, because we can easily forget that baptism is really not about water, but about the sovereign work of God. Baptism points to three significant spiritual events. First, baptism signifies that a believer has received eternal life. You're there in Matthew chapter 3, I trust. Beginning at verse 9, John the Baptist says to the Jews who came to him, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Verse 11 here is obviously not a reference to water baptism carried out by believers, but to a baptism conducted by Jesus himself. That baptism conducted by Jesus is not a reference to Pentecost, but to the purpose of God for all the elect. In Ezekiel 36:25-27, we see the spiritual elements of the new covenant. God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules." Being baptized with the Holy Spirit is not about spiritual gifts, but being born again. It means forgiveness, cleansing, eternal life, a new nature. And the baptism in fire that John describes is a bad thing. It's a reference to eternal judgment. Notice what he says. Fruitless trees are cut down and burned. The wheat is gathered, but the chaff is burned. Fruitless trees and chaff are pictures of people, human beings who have rejected God and refused the Savior, and face eternal judgment because of that. So John the Baptist is saying, in essence, when the Messiah comes, he is going to divide the entire world into two groups. Some, the elect, will be born again and transformed by the Holy Spirit, and the rest will be judged and eternally condemned to hell. Now, going beyond this, Isaiah 44, verses 3 through 5 points to the Holy Spirit giving us life. God says there, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by floating streams. This one will say, 'I am the Lord's.' Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, 'The Lord's,' and name himself by the name of Israel." Galatians 3, 23 through 29 points to the work of God in baptizing us into Christ as a sign of the saving work God has accomplished. Paul writes, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." And then again, Paul writes to Titus in Titus 3, verses 4 through 7, and speaks of the powerful work of God in cleansing us. He writes, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the washing of rebirth, and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Baptism is a picture of the sinner receiving eternal life. Baptism also signifies that a believer shares in Jesus' death and resurrection. Turn to Romans chapter 6 with me. Paul writes there, in verses 3 and 4, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Now, Paul begins here by describing water baptism, being baptized into Christ Jesus, but then he moves to the spiritual reality behind the physical symbol. We can baptize someone in the name of Christ, but we cannot baptize them into the death of Christ. We cannot bury them with Christ, neither can we raise them with Christ. Instead, these are spiritual acts carried out by God the Father when a sinner puts his or her faith in Jesus Christ. We don't symbolically share in Jesus' death and resurrection, or metaphorically share in Jesus' death and resurrection. We actually, truly share in Jesus' death and resurrection. Water baptism does not cause this to happen, but rather recognizes that it has happened by the will of God the Father, through the death and resurrection of God the Son, and through the power of God the Spirit. Galatians 2:20 is a wonderful picture of this reality. Paul says there, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." Romans 6:6 says our old self was crucified with him. Paul writes there, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." So baptism signifies, first, that a sinner has received eternal life. It signifies, second, that a sinner has died with Christ, been buried with him, and has risen with him in new life. Third, baptism signifies that a believer is part of the church. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In verses 12 and 13, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For just as the human body is one, he says, and yet has many members, the body of Christ is the same way. Now the one body into which we were baptized is the body of Christ, the church universal, as it is throughout time and history. This is the invisible church. This is not the visible church in a congregation on earth. This is the church as it truly is, made up only of those who have been born again in Jesus Christ. The true church is not an earthly gathering or denomination. It's not the Baptist church, or the Catholic church, or the Presbyterian church, or the Church of Christ, or the Disciples of Christ, or the Lutheran church, or Calvary Chapel, or the Methodist church. It's not even One Hope Fellowship or Community of Believers. You see, with every one of those groups, and every other human group out there, there was a time when they didn't exist. None of those denominations and groups came into existence on the day of Pentecost. What did come into existence on the day of Pentecost was the true church, the body of Christ, the spiritual fellowship of those who have trusted in Christ. The entrance into that church hasn't changed since the day of Pentecost. It is only through the Holy Spirit, and it happens only when a sinner trusts in Christ. Death doesn't cancel membership in that body. Death doesn't put that membership on hold. Those who have trusted in Jesus Christ are joined as brothers and sisters to all of those who have been saved by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, there is one body, not multiple churches, not even one church in heaven and another church on earth, but one body. There is one body, Paul says, and one Spirit. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And in John 10:16, Jesus says that he will unite all his people so that there will be one body, one church. He says there, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold, I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." So there will be one flock, one shepherd. So baptism signifies that a sinner has received eternal life. It signifies that a sinner has died with Christ, been buried with him, and has risen with him in new life. And it signifies that that sinner has been joined to the body of Christ, made a part of the invisible universal church. Now let's talk about baptism being carried out. We actually see that take place in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 describes the day of Pentecost upon which the Lord poured out the Holy Spirit for the first time under the new covenant. As a sign that the Spirit was given, the believers spoke in tongues, in human languages, spoken by the variety of pilgrims who were visiting Jerusalem for the feast of Pentecost. Those people gather in wonder. They're surprised. Some think that the disciples are drunk. Peter stands up and says, "No, they're not drunk. This is the fulfillment of the promise." And Peter brings this message to a close in verses 36 to 38 by saying this: "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then verse 41 adds, "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Now what do we see here preceding baptism? In verse 38, repentance precedes baptism. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. And in verse 41, we see faith precede baptism. So those who received his word, that's a statement that they believed what he was saying. So those who believed were baptized. The only proper response to the gospel is faith in Jesus Christ, which shows itself in repentance, turning away from sin and toward Jesus Christ. Faith is the one and only prerequisite of baptism, and the evidence of that faith is a desire to abandon the life of sin, which has condemned us to hell, and embracing Christ. Baptism next appears in Acts chapter 8. You can turn up there. Philip the Evangelist had traveled to Samaria after persecution had arisen in Jerusalem, and Stephen had died. Verse 12 says, as he was preaching in Samaria, but when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon the magician himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing great signs and miracles performed, he was amazed. So the Samaritans heard the gospel preached by Philip. They believed, and they were baptized. Simon the magician, and you can read about him in the earlier verses of Acts chapter 8, he had been deeply involved in occultic practices. He believed. He was baptized. Later on in Acts chapter 8, Philip is told by an angel of the Lord to go south to the road that goes from Jerusalem west to Gaza. It's a desert place, verse 26 says. And he rose and went. And verse 27 says, there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit of God said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Now, so far in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 8 with the Samaritans and Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch, we've seen a pattern begin to emerge that when somebody believes, they are baptized. There's no waiting period. There's no classes that are necessary. When somebody believes, they're baptized. That's the biblical picture. We're going to see that picture continue, by the way. In Acts chapter 9, it opens up by saying, Saul of Tarsus, this is Saul before he is born again and becomes Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus. So if he found any belonging to the way, which was how the early church described faith in Christ, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul was going there to have Christians arrested and perhaps put to death, as Stephen had been put to death. He's confronted by the Lord Jesus on the road. He heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But arise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. Well, the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise, and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him, so that he may regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. What do we see with Saul? We see with Saul a man who came to murder Christians, to put them to death, to have them arrested and thrown into prison, which was not a calm, safe waiting place for trial, but an awful place to endure. Ananias has heard, everybody knows that this man is a dangerous man. But at the word of Jesus, Ananias goes, lays hands on him, and Saul has believed in the Lord Jesus, and he was baptized before he even ate. It's obvious in Acts chapter 2 and the baptism of the Samaritans and Simon and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8 that there's no waiting period. There's no baptism class that has to be taken before you can be baptized. The same is obviously true for Saul, but there's something else here. There's no need to prove that you're a Christian. There's no need to prove that you're a Christian. Saul was a terrible man. He was an evil man. He came to do evil. But when he put his faith in Jesus Christ, he was baptized before he even ate. In Acts chapter 10, a God-fearer named Cornelius and his household sent for Peter, Simon Peter, to come and teach them, to come and preach the gospel to them. After Peter was given a lesson from the Lord on what clean and unclean mean, he went and he preached the gospel to them. He says in verse 39, they put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him, in Jesus Christ, receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, verse 44 says, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. These God-fearers, they're not Jews. They're Gentiles who believe that the God of Israel is the one true God, but who have not been converted to Judaism. When they hear the gospel being preached by Peter, they believe, and at that moment of faith, the Holy Spirit falls on those who hear the word, and they begin to speak in tongues as evidence that they've received the Holy Spirit. They've been born again. They have been saved. Well, as we saw in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 8 with the Samaritans and Simon the magician and the Ethiopian eunuch, and Acts chapter 9 with Saul, who had come to kill, faith precedes baptism. There's no need to prove that you're actually born again before you're baptized. And here we see another element that the water of baptism comes after salvation. They have already been born again. How do we know that they've been born again? The Holy Spirit fell upon them. They spoke in tongues. They received the same gift that was given to them of the Holy Spirit that the others had received on Pentecost. And again, this isn't the Holy Spirit for the purpose of speaking in tongues or for the purpose of some spiritual gift. This is the Holy Spirit coming for the sake of salvation, for the sake of being born again, for the sake of being converted, for the sake of receiving the fullness of the new covenant. Peter says, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people? They have been born again. So being born again precedes baptism. There are people today who teach that baptism is necessary to be born again. That's frankly a false gospel. It makes a human work an element. It's not biblical teaching. The biblical teaching is that the Holy Spirit comes and gives life, and that out of that life we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and because of that belief, because of being born again, because of being baptized in the Holy Spirit for the sake of conversion and made part of the body of Christ, we are baptized in water as a public recognition that those things have taken place. We see this borne out in Acts chapter 16. Saul of Tarsus, the Pharisee who'd gone to murder Christians, is now Paul the Apostle. 15 or 20 years have gone by, perhaps a little bit more. Saul and his ministry team have made it through Turkey, what we would call Turkey. They've made it across the ocean, and they have landed in the city of Philippi. And on the Sabbath, verse 13 says, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira. Thyatira is in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey. A seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. Lydia believed because the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Paul didn't persuade her. Paul didn't argue her into believing that Jesus is the Christ. The Lord, the Holy Spirit, gave her faith. And because of that faith, she was born again. And after she had believed and had been born again because of the grace of God and the faith God gave her, she was baptized. Her household was baptized as well because they heard and were baptized. There's an episode with a slave girl who's possessed. Paul and Silas are arrested, thrown into prison. They've been beaten, and there's an earthquake at midnight. The prison foundations were shaken. The doors were opened. All the chains fell off the prisoners. The jailer ran out, and seeing that the prison doors were open, verse 27 says, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that all the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And the jailer called for lights and rushed into the prison. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And then he brought them out of the prison and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. The promise of salvation through faith goes to all. It goes to the jailer. It goes to all in his household. His wife, his children, provided they're old enough to hear and believe, his servants, his slaves, anyone in his household. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. So the jailer is urged to believe the gospel. Paul and Silas preach the gospel, he believes, his household believes, and they are baptized. Faith precedes baptism. Being born again precedes baptism. There's no waiting period. There's no classes that are necessary. There's no need to prove that you're actually a Christian. We see this over and over and over again. If classes or training or some form of education was required for baptism, the Bible would tell us. If a waiting period was required for baptism, the Bible would tell us. If proof of salvation was required in order to be baptized, the Bible would tell us. Instead, we see a very simple, beautiful picture. You see, God has done a beautiful work in the life of the sinner. Ephesians 2 says that he begins by giving them life when they're dead. And that out of that new life, out of receiving life in faith, they call out upon the name of the Lord. Water baptism is a depiction of what the Lord has already done. Eternal life has been granted. We have been joined with Christ in his death and resurrection. We have been made part of his invisible, eternal church. Water baptism compares to the real work of God in the same way that a graduation ceremony compares to earning a degree. In May of 1993, I put on a suit and a black robe and a scarlet hood and a cap, and I walked onto a platform at Biola University and received a master's degree from the Talbot School of Theology. I stepped across the platform and shook the hand of Clyde Cook, the president of Biola at the time, and Dennis Dirks, the dean of Talbot at the time. They gave me a very fancy piece of paper, a diploma, which said that the school recognized me as qualified in my field of study. Now, did walking in the graduation ceremony mean anything? No. Did wearing a black silk gown and a scarlet hood that represented my field of study and a cap mean anything? Well, no. Well, what if I had chosen not to walk in the ceremony and receive my diploma on the platform? Would it have changed anything about my degree or my achievement? No. You see, I'd already spent more than 1,000 hours in classrooms. I'd spent more than twice that studying. I had literally mastered my courses. I graduated magna cum laude, the great honor, missing summa cum laude with highest honor by just a narrow margin. I earned my degree, and walking in a graduation ceremony had nothing to do with earning my degree. And in fact, I didn't have to walk in the graduation ceremony if I didn't want to. I could simply go to the office and collect my diploma. Even though the ceremony itself did nothing to give me my degree, it was an opportunity to publicly and formally celebrate and to involve my family in what had been, for 2 solid years, a very solitary endeavor. Well, in the same way, baptism doesn't make any changes. It's pointless if someone hasn't trusted in Christ. But it is an important step of obedience to the Lord Jesus, who commands us to baptize and to be baptized, and is a public celebration of what God has already accomplished in us by His grace and through the faith which He has given us. Let's remember what we've seen. There's only one prerequisite for baptism, and that's faith in Jesus Christ. And genuine faith in Jesus Christ produces, as an after effect, repentance. Believer's baptism is merely a symbol of what God has actually done for us by His grace and through the faith which He gave us. It doesn't actually accomplish anything for us. It points to what God has done. And so, most important, baptism points to the work of God and celebrates the work of God in identifying us with Jesus in His death and resurrection, in giving us eternal life, and in joining us to the body of Christ.